right, let's get going. Take your Bibles, if you will, if you have them, which I hope you do. And let's go right into 1 Samuel this morning. 1 Samuel, but we're going to open up with Psalm chapter 89 this morning. Do we have a few prayer requests to share with you this morning? I'm not sure if any of you have heard, but Pastor Ken's sister, Donna Leroy, she passed away Thursday morning. So a memorial service to be held for her sometime in the latter part of the spring when the weather up there clears up. So pray for that family. And then we got several out today because of the change of weather, and Sean is homesick today. Yara is homesick. Yara has asthma, so with all of this change of weather, the pollen, you know, she left early last Sunday morning because she started wheezing, went to the hospital. They gave her, how many was it, Audrey? Two breathing treatments? And they gave her a prescription for a nebulizer to use at home, but none of the pharmacies in here have it in stock. So they're having to wait for it. So she said she was up all night wheezing and coughing and hacking all night last night. So I just got a text from her. And then, see, who else? Was there somebody else we mentioned? Oh, your granddaughter had a concussion from playing soccer the other day. Marissa. Yeah. So, yeah, she okay? All right. Good to see Robin here this morning. Good to have you. Thank you for coming. All right, anything else? Yes, ma'am. A what did?
I'm sorry.
What fell on his leg?
E-bike.
Oh, an e-bike. Oh, okay, okay.
So from the knee down, all his bones were broken. It's been already a year. So they did surgery, put some rods in and stuff like that. Well, he just had second surgery because one of the rods broke in the first surgery. Basically, they screwed it up. So he had a second surgery, and now they transplanted some bone from his hip to his leg, and everything just grew around it. So he's in a lot of pain and just...
What's his name again?
Christian.
Christian?
Yes.
Last name? Write it down. All right, let's pray for him. Is it spelled Christian like?
Yes, sir.
Like Christian? Okay. All right, anything else? Richard, have you heard from the doctor yet?
Still waiting.
Still waiting. Well, keep waiting. Hurry up and wait, right? Yep. Yes, ma'am? Yeah, some great positive news on Maury. Yes, walking the halls, but it wears them out, you know. They found out that the rash was actually an allergic reaction to some medicine, that it was not a spike of the leukemia. So that was great news. So it's wonderful news. He's still in for the long haul. I mean, All right, anything else? Yes, ma'am?
Yeah, Hallie, she's has the same issue.
Oh, really? As Sean? Yeah.
Yeah. She's been feeling bad since Thursday.
Yeah, it's about the same time with Sean. Yeah, feeling bad since Thursday, sinus issues. And every year at this time of the year, you know, Sean gets knocked down for about 3 or 4 days. And same type stuff. All right. The Knowles family got some same kind of stuff going through their house, too. So, all right. Anything else? All right. Well, let's pray. Pastor Ken, if you will you stand right where you're at and lead us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're rejoicing in your goodness today. We're thanking you for your protection and certainly for your salvation offered to all who will believe. And we thank you for this time each Sunday morning we can study the Bible together. Surgeries on one leg. I pray that this time you will be
Amen. All right, let's start off with Psalm chapter 89. We're going to read verses 34, 35, and 36 this morning of Psalm chapter 89. And then we're going to look this morning at Revelation and Redemption in the United Kingdom. So those of you that are, they usually teach in other Sunday school classes, we're talking about the true story of the Old Testament and how we can see God reveal himself through different miracles and the different events that occur in the Old Testament, but also how we can see God's redemption in the Old Testament as well. Even at the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see God's redemption. So as you read, a lot of people just disregard the Old Testament, because they kind of think, well, the Old Testament is a bunch of stories of the nation of Israel and all those things. Well, I want to read about Jesus. So they just go strictly to the Old Testament. Well, Jesus is in the Old Testament as well. We talked about in Genesis chapter 3, where it said that, and I'm paraphrasing here, that Satan will bite his heel, but he will stomp on his head. That was the first prophecy of Jesus Christ, of where Christ was crucified, put to death. Satan thought that he had got the victory, but Christ got the victory over, ultimately, by stomping on the serpent's head. And so you see Jesus, even throughout the Old Testament, you see the redemptive work of God and of Christ throughout the Old Testament as well. So let's look at Psalm chapter 89. Let's look at verses 34, 35, and 36. It says, my covenant. Okay, so what is a covenant? Okay, now, let me ask this question. When you go to get a new cell phone or to upgrade your service, okay, your contract is done. You go in to sign a new contract, or maybe online you sign that contract for a new cell phone. Or when you go to purchase a car, you sign the loan papers. Or you remortgage your house, or you buy a new house, and you get a mortgage on a new house. What are you signing? You're signing a covenant. And what are you saying when you sign that covenant? You're promising to keep the covenant. You're promising that you will make the payments. Well, that is exactly what God is saying here. Where he is saying, my covenant, I will not violate. My promise, I will not violate. I will not break it. It says, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun forever. So we're going to look this morning at the United Kingdom, not England, okay? But we're going to look at the United Kingdom and the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. We're going to look at those three. Now, that sounds like a lot, right? But we're going to make it quick. We'll make it easy. But we're going to look at those three reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. Now, I want to go now to 1 Samuel. So let's go back, 1 Samuel, and let's go to chapter 7. And let's look at verses 15, 16, and 17. So we're looking at a background for a king here. Does it give you from last week? Does it give the review from last week on the first slide? What the main point was we were talking about? Yeah, we talked last week about how we need to know that God is faithful to bless and to discipline. Now we talked about discipline last week, and we've been talking really a lot here lately about discipline. Does God punish his children? No. He disciplines his children. There's a difference. Now, the lost, when they die without Christ, does he punish them? Yes, he does. He punishes them with an eternity in hell. His anger is on them. talks about God's wrath. John 3:36 talks about God's wrath is upon the lost, is upon those that do not believe in the name of Jesus Christ. So God punishes the lost, but he disciplines his children. He disciplines us. Okay, that's where we get the word disciple from, is to teach, to discipline. So now let's look, first of all, at the background for a king, a background for a king. So letter A is the request for a king. The request for a king. So the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel is a great ending to the book of Judges. Now, how many of you have ever read the book of Judges? I mean, okay, not just read through it. I'm talking about you really read it. I mean, you actually read what you were reading. Now, there's one common phrase throughout all of the book of Judges, and that is, they did what was right in their own eyes. So you see it often. You see Joshua coming off the scene, from Joshua to Judges. The first chapter is he is coming off the scene. Israel still has a number of leaders that are still leading them in the right direction, but then they die off. So what does Israel begin to do? That is where they begin to do what was right in their own eyes. Okay, their conscience is seared. They are now doing what is right in their own eyes, and they are forsaking the things of the Lord. So every time they forsook the things of the Lord, God brought down punishment upon them or discipline upon them, and he raised up a judge to lead them back to the Lord. Then for a number of years after that judge passes off the scene, they do what is right, and then once again they go back to what they were doing right in their own eyes. So over and over and over and over, you see they do what is right in their own eyes, judge comes up, gets them on the right path, and then they go right back to what they were doing once again. So it's just a constant pattern throughout the book of the Judges. So now there's a new judge. He is the final judge that comes on the scene. His name is Samuel. So the first seven chapters of the book of Samuel talks about Samuel's life. So now let's look at verses 15, 16, and 17. Okay? Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all of these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now, once again, the first seven chapters of the book of Samuel are an introduction into the life of Samuel. Okay, if you have ever studied the life of Samuel, it is a great study. It is a great study, first of all, of what had happened to the priesthood of the Israelites, and then how a woman had prayed for the birth of a son. Samuel comes along. He is born. His mother, was it Hannah? His mother, Hannah, and she had prayed for a son, had promised that when you give me a son, I will then give him back to you. And he will serve you all the days of his life. He did serve all the days of his life. In fact, he was raised in the temple. He was raised underneath a priest. But this priest did not have a heart towards God. His sons definitely did not have a heart towards God. So God killed them. God killed the two sons. And then their father Eli had died because of grief. Now, let me give you a few things here. You can write them down if you want, real quick. So the first seven chapters record the misfortunes that had come upon Israel after they had forsook the covenant. Now, there was a covenant, but they had forsook it. Okay, let me give them to you very quickly. The Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant. Then there was the death of the high priest Eli and the departure of the glory of the Lord. All this is in chapter 4. Then even after the Philistines had returned the ark, it never returned to the sanctuary of Shiloh in chapter 7, verse 2. Then the early chapters of 1 Samuel talks about the blessings and the protection that the Lord gave to his people when they renewed their obedience to the covenant. Samuel paid attention and listened to the Lord. Remember in chapter 3, verse 4, God is speaking to a young child, Samuel, and he calls out Samuel by name when Samuel was just a small child. He goes to Eli, thinking it's Eli calling him. He goes to him three times. Eli says, "Go back to bed. I didn't call you." And then on the third time, Eli finally realizes, "This is not me. This is God talking to you. Go back to bed, but God is speaking to you." Okay? So, Samuel pays attention to the Lord. In chapter 7, he now pays attention to the Lord. He leads Israel to repentance, to fast, to openly confess their sin. Now, I want you to note something in verse 10 of chapter 7. Okay, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed or they were defeated before Israel. So the Lord is showing now Israel, underneath the leadership of Samuel, has now returned back to the Lord. So what is the Lord doing now? He is renewing his commitment to them. You following me? Okay. Israel had forsook the Lord. Israel had brought discipline upon them, but then Samuel comes along, points them back to the Lord, and what is God doing now? God is renewing his protection over the Philistines. Okay, so now, let's go now to chapter 8. Let's look at verse 5. It says, "And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old.'" Okay, so these are some the sons of Samuel. "Behold, now you have grown old." And also the elders of Israel are also speaking to him. "And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us." Now, is that right or wrong? Is it wrong for them to want a king? How many says yes? How many says no? How many says I don't know? Okay, Mike put up both. It was not wrong for them to want a king. In fact, when you go back to Deuteronomy, God gave instructions that when you appoint a king, this is how he is to live. So it was not wrong. In fact, God gave them permission to have a king, but their motive was wrong. Now, let's look at the rest of this verse, because the rest of this verse is the motive. Just like what? All the nations. Okay? So, they wanted a king, but they wanted a king that was not ruled by God. They wanted a king just like all the other nations have a king. Now, why was that? Go back to Judges. Because that way they can do what was right in their own eyes. Because they wanted a king that will just let them do what they want to do. Okay, so now let's continue on here. So they grew tired of the judges. They request a king. And once again, God had intended for Israel to have a king, but a king of his choosing and in his time. So once again, God was saying, he said it back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and we'll look at these standards that God had given in the book of Deuteronomy. We'll look at those in a few moments when it was with Solomon. God said, yes, you can have a king, but it needs to be of my own choosing and in my timing, not your choosing and not your timing. So let's go to Deuteronomy. Keep your finger in 1 Samuel, and let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's look at verses 18 through 20. In Now, I want you to remember, I'm going to read these verses slowly, and I want you to try to remember as best as you can what is in Scripture here. Now, it should come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of his law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, let's look once again at verse 18. I'm going to ask a couple of questions here. First question is this. Why did he need to write himself a copy of God's law? So we know it. Exactly. Now, there's a stipulation here, though, to writing a copy of the law. It had to be in the presence of whom? The Levitical priest. Now, why the Levitical priest? Because they knew the law. And it had to be in their presence so that the king could not add to it nor take away from it. So it had to be in the presence of the Levitical priest. Okay? So he had to keep it with him all of the time. So now let's look at letter B, and that is the explanation of a theocracy. Okay, we have governments today throughout the world. There are some people that say, well, in America we live in a democracy. How many think we live in a democracy? How many have heard that term? The United States is a democracy. How many believe we live in a democracy? We don't. We do not live in a democracy. A democracy is a country that is ruled by the politicians. So when you hear a politician say that we live in a democracy, guess what they are saying? I rule you. But we live in a republic. If you listen to the words of the Pledge of Allegiance, it says, I pledge of allegiance to the to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which I stand. Okay, so we live in a republic. A republic is a nation that is governed by the laws set forth by the people. Okay, so there's a huge difference between a democracy and a republic. But then if you go to Great Britain, you live in what kind of government? It's a monarchy. Okay, when I was in London this time last year, February last year, every store that I walked into, every building I walked into, okay, it wasn't in the churches, because I did walk into Spurgeon's Tabernacle, and then I was at the church where Justin Rhodes ministers, but every store, every outside stand, I went into, across from the hotel where I was staying at was the London version of the dollar store. And of course, I needed some things, so I went to the London version of the dollar store, and guess what is on the wall behind every register? Picture of the Queen. Now, why is that? She rules. The Church of England. Guess who is in charge of the Church of England? The Queen. Okay? The Archbishop of the Church of England is appointed by the Queen. So the Queen rules, and they know it. That is why when you talk about the Lordship of Christ in England, they have absolutely no problem with that, with acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. Because to them, the Queen is Lord politically. And to every person that works in Parliament, that is elected to Parliament, even the Prime Minister, every week, he has to have an appointment with the Queen, and he gives her an update on what is going on in the government. Now, she can say, I approve or I disapprove. Well, then it goes back to Parliament. But Parliament knows the Queen rules. So if you mention the Lordship of Christ, they have no problem with that. Well, yeah. We have no problem. But if you come to America and mention the Lordship of Christ, guess who has a problem with it? Americans do. Because no one rules me. I will do what I want to do. No one rules me. So let's look at the word of a theocracy. A theocracy is not a biblical word, so you don't see it anywhere in Scripture, but it is a theological word. And it simply means this, God ruled, or God rules. God wanted it's not that he desired for a king to rule Israel, but he knew the heart of the Israelites, so he knew that they would eventually want a king, so he set up provisions in order for them to have a king. Just like when our founding fathers did the Constitution, they gave requirements for there to be a president. We're going to have a president, but these are requirements. He has to be an American-born citizen. He has to be of certain age. Okay, so there were requirements that are there. Well, God gave requirements. Okay, you're going to have a king. I acknowledge that. But there's got to be requirements. Now, we already looked at one of those requirements. But in a few moments, when it gets to Solomon, we're going to talk more and more about those requirements. So that is the explanation of a theocracy. Now, let me give you three things about the purpose of the king. It's not on the handout, so if you want to write it out, that's fine. Here's the purpose of a king. Number one, they were to rule underneath God as God. They were going to be underneath God's rule. God rules. That is a theocracy. Secondly, they were to lead the people to keep the covenant. They were to lead the people to keep the covenant. Now, if you remember, back during the Kavanaugh hearings, our current vice president was on the committee, the confirmation committee. And Kavanaugh had in his hand a worn-out copy of the Constitution. And he said a statement to her. She asked him some very weird questions. And he said, my feelings don't matter. What matters is what is in this. And he held up his copy of the Constitution. Her response was, I don't care what is in that little book you have in your hand. I want to know what you think. So in other words, she was saying, I don't care what the Constitution says. I want to know what you think. And sadly, that is the majority opinion of most politicians that are in Washington today. We don't care, even in the Supreme Court, we don't care what the Constitution says. We will rule by how we want it to be ruled. Well, that was what was happening to the nation of Israel. They wanted a king that would disregard God's covenant, that would disregard God's law. But God had a system that rule underneath me, lead the people to keep the covenant, and thirdly, copy the law and keep it near you. So copy the law and keep it near you. Then they would be leading underneath a theocracy. Now, let's go to point number two, and that is Israel's first kings. Israel's first kings. First of all, there's Saul. There's Saul. Let's go to chapter 9 of 1 Samuel. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Now, we're going to look in a few moments when we get to Daniel, we're going to look at some comparisons and contrasts between Saul and David. Now, I want you to look here at verse 3, 4, and 5. It says, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, "Take now with you one of the servants and arise and go search for the donkeys." He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalishalah, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, and they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us." Now, what do you see here about the character of Saul? The character of Saul is very much revealed just in these three verses. He searched, but did he search until he found them? No, he quit. He quit searching. So now let's go to chapter 9. Once again, let's look at verses 18 and 19. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate. Now, the donkeys have still not been found yet. They're still out there wandering around. It said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer," or the prophet. "Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind." Okay, so Saul is revealing here how ignorant he is of the ministry of Samuel. Now, what is Samuel? First of all, he's a judge, but he's also a prophet, and he is a circuit-riding preacher. He would go from town to town to town, and he would preach. Like what we would call an evangelist today. Back in the 1800s, there was what we called circuit-riding preachers. And they would go from poor town to poor town to poor town, where they could not afford a pastor. And so they would go there. One Sunday they would be at this church, the next Sunday they would be at this church, the next Sunday they would be at this church, and they would just kind of bounce around from place to place to place. Now, let's go to chapter 9, verse 16. Let's go back to verse 16. It says, "About this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. And he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regard to my people because their cry has come to me." Okay, so God has revealed to Samuel that "I will send a man to you, and that's that man that is going to be sent to you, you are going to anoint him to become king." Now, I want you to note verse 16, that the Lord selected Saul. Why? Because the people are constantly crying out to God for a king. And the Lord chose Saul because the people chose a king. So God was giving them what they desired. They wanted a king just like all the other nations around them. Now, what did God tell Saul? Samuel. When Samuel said, "God, don't give him a king, because they're rejecting me as judge," what did God say? "No, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So don't you take it personal. I'm the one that needs to take it personal. Because they're not rejecting you, they are rejecting me." Now let's look at number two, and that is Saul's selection. Saul's selection. Chapter 11, let's look at verses 1, and we're going to look at a few verses here. So verse 1 of chapter 11, "Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a covenant with us, and we will serve you.'" Now let's go down to verse 6. "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. Verse 7, "He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on his people, and they came out as one man." Let's go down to verse 11. "The next morning Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who were scattered or those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now, at the very beginning of his reign, he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is doing exactly what God called him to do, and that is to be a king, to be a leader. Okay, George Patton would always say to those that were under him, a leader will lead. So Saul was appointed to be a king and to be a leader. But then something changed in the heart of Saul, and I think that thing was pride. Let's go to chapter 13. Let's look at verse 9. So the rest of his reign was basically a reign of disobedience. Verse 9 of chapter 13. Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Verse 10, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. Verse 11, but Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were, because the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed day, so that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You think Samuel was just standing there and just shaking his head? Where it says, I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. I made myself do it. No? Yeah. Yeah, spent. Yeah. But now let's look at verse 13 of what Samuel says. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. So, from now on, throughout the reign of Israel, what do we see here? Disobedience. In fact, we even see partial obedience. When it came down to fighting the Amalekites, what do we see? Okay, Samuel said, you are to destroy all of the Amalekites. You are to spare nothing. You are to kill the king. You are to kill all the men. You are to kill all the women. You are to kill all the children. You are to wipe them off the face of the earth. Wipe them out. Kill them. Now, he sends the army in. He kills everybody except the king. He spared him. Samuel, once again, what have you done? Why did you not do what you were told? You spared the king. You were told to kill everyone. So then the killing got left to Samuel. So then Samuel took a sword, and it says in the scripture that he whacked the king of the Amalekites. He whacked him to pieces. Now, he just didn't whack him once. He whacked him several times to make sure that he was dead. Killed him. Slew him. So the rest, and then his final sin was he went to the witch of Endor, which was the ultimate result of his rebellion against God in chapter 15. So the rest of his reign was fearful. He lived a life of paranoia because he always thought that David was out to kill him or to take over his reign as king, and he was irrational in his rage. He was always trying to kill David. So now let's look at letter B, and that is David. David. Now, once again, go ahead and go to that next one, if you would. What's that? Yes. Okay, so let's look at some comparisons here, okay? Saul before the coronation. Okay, he was given the task of looking for his father's wandering donkeys. But secondly, remember what we said earlier? That he was ready to quit looking for his father's donkeys. Thirdly, he was ignorant of Samuel, God's prophet. He knew of nothing about Samuel. So if he doesn't know anything about Samuel, who else does he not know about? God. Now, let's look at him as king. He was given the task of ruling God's wandering people. But he got tired of it. See, we see his character. His character was revealed at the very beginning when he was told by his father, go find the donkeys. So he begins good, but then he begins to slack off. He is a man of very, very poor character. He's a quitter. Thirdly, he eventually disregarded Samuel. He stopped listening to Samuel. Fourthly, people questioned Saul's character by asking if he was one of the prophets. And he was chosen by the people because he was like the kings of the other nations. Now, let's look at David and number one, his selection. His selection. Okay, we looked at Saul and his selection, his reign. Now let's look at David and his selection. Let's go to chapter 16 and let's look at verses 11 and 12. Okay, it says, and Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? He said, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Okay, now, I want you to note something here. What was Saul doing when Samuel found him? He was supposed to have been looking for the donkeys, but he had what? He had quit. What was David doing? He was tending the sheep. He was busy. He was working. So we see right here at the very beginning his character. He is tending the sheep. Then it goes on to say, then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. With beautiful, the word ruddy means that he was handsome. He also looked the part of a man. So he had beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. And I want you to note in verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. So we see here a contrast in character between David and Saul. Let's look at them. Let's look at David's before coronation. He was given the task of his father's sheep. Secondly, faithfully obeyed his father and cared for the sheep. He had a reputation of godliness. He is prudent, valor, which means he was a brave man. Remember when Goliath appeared before the Israelites, what did David say to Saul? He said, a lion and a bear try to take my sheep, and what did he do? He killed them with his bare hands. He killed them. And then he was chosen by God. Why? Because he was a man after God's own heart. In Psalm chapter 78, verse 72, we don't have time to really go there, but if you would read Psalm 78, verses 70 and 72. Now, David's reign is number two. David's reign had a period of expansion, but also a time of troubles. Israel and Judah had united underneath the reign of David. The ark was eventually moved to Jerusalem. But then there was the years of trouble. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah the Hittite, her husband, killed. Amnon, David's son, later committed incest with his half-sister Tamar. David's son Absalom eventually led a rebellion against David. Israel rebelled again. The people endured a famine. A plague came because David had disobeyed God. And there was uncertainty during the period of Solomon's ascension. But now let's look at another covenant. So let's review some covenants that we've been talking about. Okay? We've been looking at some covenants. So here's a new one we're going to talk about this morning, and that is the Davidic covenant. Now, we've been talking about how some of them are conditional and how some are unconditional. What does it mean by unconditional? Such as the Noahic covenant. Okay, the Noahic covenant is what? Conditional or unconditional? Don't look. It's unconditional. Okay? God said that I will never, ever again destroy the world by a flood. Okay, how do we know that? Well, we see a rainbow. Every time we see a rainbow, we see God once again showing us his covenant. We don't have to do anything to keep it. God said, I will keep that. By my word, I will keep it. Okay? Then we have the Abrahamic covenant. That was a covenant given to Abraham that all of his descendants, okay, that he will be the father of them. So all of his descendants, and that the Messiah will come through his bloodline. Okay? Now, unconditional, conditional. Don't look. Unconditional, which means what? Abraham didn't have to do anything to keep it. Now, there's another one. Okay? That is, I'm going to skip the first word, but Mosaic. Okay, that one was given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Conditional, unconditional. Don't look. Conditional. Okay? We know it as the Ten Commandments. We know it as God's law. Okay? Now, God said, I will bless you as long as you keep it, but I will curse you when you disobey it. So it was conditional. Then last week, we talked about another one, the Deuteronomic or the Palestinian covenant. Wow. Okay? Conditional, unconditional. Okay? It was conditional. That's where there was even more additions to the law, okay? So the first one, the Mosaic covenant, was how you are to live, okay? The second one, the Palestinian, is how you are to live in the land. So this land I will give you, but this is how you need to live in the land. Conditional, you will enjoy life in the promised land as long as you keep this covenant. But once you begin to break it, I will bring those same curses that I sent, those plagues that I sent on your enemies, I will bring them harshly down on you. Now, we're going to look at another one, the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant. This one is unconditional. There is nothing that David or the descendants of David had to do in order to keep this covenant. Now, what is meant by it? God established David's dynasty and his throne forever. Okay? Jesus came through the bloodline of David, ultimately to the reign of the Messiah. So that is the Davidic covenant. Now, quickly, let's go to Solomon. Let's go to Solomon. Solomon's achievements. His achievements. Well, he was the second son by Bathsheba. He secured the throne in 1 Kings chapter 2. God said, Solomon, if you will pray and ask for anything that you want, I will give it you. Solomon just simply said, I need wisdom. I am not smart enough. I don't have it to be able to lead these people. I just need wisdom. What did God give him? He gave him wisdom, but he said, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I am, since you did not ask for riches, I'm going to give those things to you as well. Now, Solomon, though, at times, did not live a very wise life. Let me give them to you. He directly disobeyed the Deuteronomic covenant. Now, let me tell you how. Now, the Deuteronomic covenant, inside the Deuteronomic covenant, as we referred earlier, it gave the stipulations to how the king was to conduct himself. Let me give you those things to you. The first thing is he was not to multiply horses to himself. Secondly, he was not to cause the people to return to Egypt. Thirdly, he was not to multiply wives to himself. And fourthly, he was not to greatly multiply himself silver or gold. Those are four things he had to keep. You would think, okay, there's only four? Man, I can do that. But guess what? He violated all four. Because the first thing, he talked about horses. He multiplied horses. He had thousands of them. In fact, I believe it was about 4 or 5 years ago, some archaeologists actually dug up. They were in the region of where it was described in the scriptures of where the stables were, and they have uncovered the stables. Now, why did God say, don't multiply horses? Because of trust. You're going to trust the horses instead of me. Secondly, he sent merchants to Egypt to buy chariots, horses, and linen. Thirdly, now this is where he was not smart. He had 700 wives. Okay? Men, let that get through your mind. 700 wives. And 300 concubines. Okay, that is a lot of heartache right there. A lot of heartache. And fourthly, he made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones. And because Solomon did not keep the covenant, God promised to give the kingdom to one of his servants, Jeroboam, in the days of his son, Rehoboam. So now let's look, how can we reflect God to others? David, of the three, who reflected God the most to the others? David did. Was David a sinless man? Obviously not. We already talked about how a lot the latter part of his reign was trouble. But I was reading, in fact, I'm in 2 Samuel right now in my daily Bible reading, and I've often wondered, why is David described as a man after God's own heart? Because in the early days of his reign, before he ever did anything, before he took a step towards the enemy, before he appointed anyone to be in a position of leadership, he always went to God. So he was a man that wanted God's heart. He sought after it. Okay? So why is it important? We're going to look at some things here. Why is it important? Well, drawing attention to ourselves runs contrary to the gospel. Look at me. I. So directing attention to ourselves runs contrary to the gospel. Secondly, the lost can learn about God from watching believers. Listen, people watch you. People watch how you act. People watch how you talk. People watch how you drive. People watch how you go through the grocery store. Why are you looking at Richard, Joyce? People watch. People look at your Facebook. People look. People watch. And you either bring people to Christ or you chase them away from Christ by how we do things. Okay, thirdly, believers have a more effective witness when they have a good testimony. Okay? Every one of us that is here this morning, every one of us that is watching on Facebook Live or you're watching on Sermon Audio this morning, we all have a testimony. Now, is that testimony a good testimony? Or is it a bad testimony? Okay? So let's look at the third thing, some of the attitudes and actions. We need to be patient with our enemies. Okay? That is tough. Especially when we know that that person should know better. But be patient with our enemies. We love the unlovely. Now, I have to remind myself this a lot. Why do lost people act the way they do? Well, it's one reason. They're lost. Guess what? Lost people are going to act like lost people. Unsaved people are going to act like unsaved people. And young Christians are going to act like young Christians. Even mature Christians are going to sometimes do things that are not right. Now, why is that? Because we're all sinners, right? Thirdly, we need to love the unlovely. We need to have pure lives, pure lips. Okay, we need to say what is pure, what is right, what is just. So pure lips. And then we need to be peace in calamity. Now, what do we mean by that? Be a calm in the storm. That when it seems like the whole world is falling apart, just be calm. Just be calm. Now, how are we to know that being calm in the storm is right? Because God rules. God is sovereign. And then lastly, just have a consistent prayer life. Pray without what? Ceasing. Is there one more? Yeah. Last one. Joy despite circumstances. Have joy despite our circumstances. All right, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the lessons that we can learn from your word. And Father, we do ask and pray that you would help us in all these areas of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll be back here in about 3 minutes. Wow.